We are a people of God and have been called out of the world around us, and yet we're still painfully aware that we're surrounded by it. We're to be different than the world around us, and we see that in Scripture with phrases such as a light upon the hill, the salt of the earth. But how do we be different from the society around us that rewards both, rewards and vilifies both accomplishments and standards? Sometimes we carry the world with us into God's church without even realizing it. We can judge each other by the world's standards. Sometimes we think like the world as well, and that follows us. We might be hesitant to express an opinion based on God's word because we're afraid to offend someone. Sometimes we even can compromise God's word because we don't seem to wish to be condemning or judgmental. And sometimes we're simply overwhelmed by the world around us. Life can certainly drain us of energy, drive, and even passion. Do we have passion for God's word and his way of life? Do we have God's passion and zeal for righteousness? And this can be an interesting thing to implement in our lives because passion doesn't have to mean being noisy or filled with hype or flashy in expression. Sometimes zeal is having a commitment to stick with something in our lives for decades or more. As distracting as the world can be, it's hard for people to do that. In God's way of life, passion can mean foregoing our desires in order to submit ourselves to God. And sometimes passion means acting, and sometimes passion means having patience. When I was younger, I had a bit of a reputation as being patient. What I see, what I had now, was not patience, but indifference. Today I'm going to spend the sermon time that I have addressing a question. Do we have passion for God's way of life, or are we indifferent? Do we have passion for God's way of life, or are we indifferent? To begin to answer that question, do we know what grounds us, what motivates us, what is the foundation for what we do? Even in considering those questions, much of the world doesn't. Many people simply go through life because they don't have an idea of what it's about or what they should be doing. But again, you and I are set apart by God, and through that setting apart, God has revealed to us his plan of salvation. We rehearsed that just a couple of days ago with the Feast of Trumpets. We'll rehearse it in the holy days that are coming up yet in front of us. Next Sabbath, we'll observe the Day of Atonement. And that day is certainly a solemn day, as it says in Scripture, a day of fasting, a day of humility, and a day, as we heard even in the sermonette, that pictures Satan being removed from influencing God initially for 1,000 years, and then a short time afterwards forever. It's also a day of passion. Oftentimes think of that in the middle of fasting, but it is an act of passion by waiting on God in humility. And it's an amazing holy day to consider. The Day of Atonement obviously waits to be fulfilled, doesn't it? It's yet in the future. We look towards its fulfillment, but we still ponder what that reality will look like. When we speak of Satan being removed from influencing mankind, what will that truly look like? Anything that you do, we call building muscle memory, right? Or mental memory. You'll even see this in world-class athletes, especially something like the Olympics. Before they even get up to the line to do whatever it is, you can see them, they sort of close their eyes, and you can see them going through the course. They're rehearsing it in their mind so that they're not even really thinking about it much. They've just done it so much. Well, that's part of our calling, but it's part of what we're overcoming as well. Oftentimes we do things just because we're so used to the world and how it operates. But in considering what will be different, God's law, the Decalogue, the Pentateuch, as a source of that initially, certainly will be the foundation of all relationships. Sin that is so pervasive now will begin to fade, but even that will take time, right? Because it's so ingrained. Maybe a couple of generations before it really takes hold, if you will. But mankind, for the first time in its history, will have direct access to God to be able to have a relationship directly with God. And those are wonderful things to consider, but the reality of it, again, cannot be fully appreciated until we're there, can it? We certainly look forward to it and long for it. But do we have passion for now to live our lives as if this Day of Atonement has already taken place? Is our passion different from the passion in the world? Because there is passion in the world. If you doubt that, just listen to TV or radio or, you know, whatever it happens to be, videos and TikTok or those sort of things. People have passion. It's usually in volume, isn't it? It's usually in a refusal to consider other things. We can see it in radical Islamic factions that have passion. We can see it in various activists for the myriad of social agendas that have passion. We can see it in politics. We can see it in all kinds of things. But what's the difference between someone being passionate about whether a politician did this or that, or whether the Supreme Court gave a new interpretation of some law, or any number of other things, and the passion of how we should approach eternal life? The difference is how we approach. All of the failures of politics, of wars, of man's laws, in the scheme of things, really have no bearing on what we should be doing in our own personal life. They do impact us outwardly, but they really shouldn't determine how we function, how we live, because we're talking about our spiritual development. The world looks at events happening in the world around us, and they look to solve things apart from God. It's more manpower, it's more money, it's more time, it's more resources or whatever. But you and I should look at the events of the world around us and wonder how those events impact our lives with God. Do they draw us closer? Do they renew a sense of zeal and purpose? Do they remind us that God is the only one that has the answers to life, the only one that can change the things that are so broken in the world? You and I should consider it that way, because the difference is either passion towards God and His way of life, or indifference towards God and His way of life. There really is no middle ground. Passion for righteousness comes from God. Indifference towards God comes from Satan. Satan's indifference is essentially saying, let me do my own thing. I will choose what's right and wrong. That's going back to the garden, isn't it? I will be my own God. I'd like to begin today in Judges 13. It's interesting as we read through as a church the book of Deuteronomy to be reminded of what Moses was inspired to remind the people of Israel about before they went into the promised land. That there was an impact. Because as you consider Joshua's service as leader of the nation, if you will, and those that served under him, it said that the nation followed God as long as those individuals lived. Which is quite the testimony. But to get to Judges chapter 13, we see that that wasn't always the case. That Israel started going through this pattern of drifting from God, engaging in sin, immorality, worshiping false gods, being punished. They would yield to God finally, cry out for repentance and restoration, and God would restore them, and they would just repeat this cycle again and again and again. So we come to a time such as this in chapter 13. We have the birth of Samson, quite the powerful figure, literally. And so verse 1, to set the stage, says, again, the children of Israel did evil in the sight of the Eternal, and the Eternal delivered them into the hands of the Philistines for 40 years. Oppression for 40 years. Uncertainty for 40 years. 40 years of being controlled by a foreign power. Verse 2, and there was a certain man from Zorah, the family of Danites, whose name was Manoah, and his wife was barren and had no children. And the angel of the Lord appeared to the woman and said to her, indeed now you are barren and have borne no children, but you shall conceive and bear a son. That would be an astounding announcement to someone in that situation. So verse 4, now therefore, please be careful not to drink wine or similar drink and not to eat anything unclean. For behold, you shall conceive and bear a son, and no razor shall come upon his head, for the child shall be a Nazarite to God from the womb, and he shall begin to deliver Israel out of the hand of the Philistines. He was to be set apart. He was supposed to do a work for God. And if we move forward, as we pass time in Samson's life, we see him grow, and he doesn't listen to his parents. He wants a wife of the Philistines. He sees this woman, thinks she's very beautiful. He wants her as a wife, and that didn't work the way he thought it would. They actually didn't marry. She was married to someone else. He gets angry. He seemed to have an anger problem. He decides to avenge himself in his own way, and we come to chapter 15. As he avenges the Philistines, in verse 18, it says, then he became very thirsty. This is after the incident of the jawbone, the donkey's jawbone, and all the thousands of men that he killed. And this is probably one of those understatements in Scripture in verse 18. He became very thirsty. He was exhausted. He had spent all of his energy. So he cried out to the Eternal and said, you have given me this great deliverance by the hand of your servant, and now... Notice the attitude, though. Shall I die of thirst and fall into the hand of the uncircumcision? Like, what he just did was not powerful enough? So God split the hollow place that is in Lehi, and the water came out, and he drank, and his spirit returned, and he revived, and therefore the name of this place is En-Hakkor, which is Lehi to this place, to this day. And yet, he doesn't seem to really understand what it is that God was doing through him. He seemed to be ruled by his own passions instead of having a passion focused on God. But when God stirred up Samson's spirit, Samson did powerful things, amazing things. But again, he didn't seem to see God as anything other than a provider of his needs. Not at this point. He didn't take the vow seriously for a long time. And so then after this event, chapter 16, he became enamored with Delilah, another Philistine woman. And the Philistines, seeing what he had done in chapter 15, they're a little more leery, and they were going to approach this a little differently now. And so they basically threaten, but also pay off Delilah to find the source of his strength, find out the secret of how this man is so powerful. And so you know the account, and as we move to chapter 16, verse 18, then she wears him down, and he finally relents just to have some peace. And so it says, when Delilah saw that he had told her all of his heart, she sent and called for the lords of the Philistines, saying, come up once more, for he's told me all his heart. So the lords of the Philistines came up to her, and they brought money in their hand, and when she had lulled him to sleep on her knees, called for a man to have him shave off the 7 locks on his head. Then she began to torment him, and his strength left. Taunting him verbally, waking him up, you know, crying out, but his strength had left. So verse 20, the Philistines are upon you, Samson. He woke from his sleep, and he said, I'll go out as before at other times and shake myself free. You know, all these other times with ropes and all the other things that he said would bind him. And he just broke free because of the strength and the power that God had placed in him. But it says he did not know that the Lord had departed from him. The vow that he was supposed to take seriously, he didn't. And so God removed from him. Verse 21, and the Philistines took him and put out his eyes, brought him down to Gaza, and they bound him with bronze fetters, and he became a grinder in the prison. He became manual labor, no different than an ox or something turning the grinding wheel. But Samson's hair began to grow out again, didn't it? I find it a curious event that they thought that was gone. Since his hair was gone, it would never come back, his power. But he had time to think, didn't he? His life was not his. He didn't say when he could get up, where he could go, what he could do. He was a prisoner, and they humiliated him by being like an animal, grinding. He turned and turned and turned that grinding wheel, and I'm sure he had a lot of time to think about things. What did he think about? Perhaps he thought about how he should have listened to his parents and how they tried to guide him with the relationship of the women he thought would be a good thing in his life. Maybe he thought about how he had allowed Delilah to increase his indifference. Maybe he would think about all the times that he didn't give God the honor. Maybe he thought about how differently he would do things if he had another chance. Sometimes failure can focus us to better success. And so if we move to verse 23, we see this is the case. The lords of the Philistines gather together to offer a great sacrifice to Dagon their god and rejoice. They're kind of haughty here. They're full of themselves. They think they've made a huge success here in capturing the bane of their existence, humiliating him. And so they say, "Our God has delivered into our hand Samson, our enemy. And when the people saw him, they praised their God. For they said, 'Our God has delivered him into our hands, the destroyer of our lands, the one who multiplied our dead.' And so it happened when their hearts were merry, they said, 'Call for Samson that he may perform for us.'" He was just entertainment even at this point. Now, he was blind, but he could certainly hear. And I suspect he heard all of this. So it says, they called for Samson from the prison, and he performed for them. I don't know what he performed. Maybe great feats of strength again. But it says, they stationed him between the pillars. And Samson said to the lad who held him by the hand, "Let me feel the pillars which support the temple, that I can lean on them." Part of what he probably thought about was what he would do as a final act to honor God, to show his repentant heart. And so verse 27, it says, the temple was full of men and women. All the lords of the Philistines were there. It was the who's who's of the Philistinian authorities, right? Everybody was there. About 3,000 men and women on the roof watching. Roof meaning like a open courtyard. And so they would have been what we would call a gallery. All of them laughing, being entertained by this former threat to their land, now humiliated. And so verse 28, Samson calls out now. He's stationed where he knows he can inflict great death. So he says to God, "Remember me, I pray. Strengthen me just this once, O God, that I may with one blow take vengeance on the Philistines for my two eyes." And so he took hold of the two middle pillars which supported the temple, and he braced himself against them, one on the right side, one on his left. And he said to God, "Let me die with the Philistines." And he pushed with all of his might, and the temple fell on the lords and all the people who were in it. So the dead that he killed at his death were more than he had killed in his whole lifetime. And so it says, his brothers and his father's household came down and took him and brought him up and buried him between Zorah and Eshtaol in the tomb of his father Manoah. He had judged Israel 20 years. Samson finally had passion when it really mattered versus indifference. How many of those 20 years? How would history have been different? How would his life have been different? There's a quote that I came across in this regard from John Adams, the second president of this country. It says, "The middle way is no way at all. If we finally fall in this great and glorious contest, it will be by bewildering ourselves in groping for the middle way." Let's go back to Leviticus 23 and look at God's instruction regarding this upcoming Day of Atonement. We know this chapter lays out all of the holy days, and yet it doesn't explain the purpose in this chapter that comes in other places. But in Leviticus 23 and verse 26, we pick up from this point to verse 32 the instruction regarding the Day of Atonement. And so it says, "The Eternal spoke to Moses, saying, 'The tenth day of the seventh month shall be the Day of Atonement. Shall be a holy convocation for you. You shall afflict your souls and offer an offering made by fire to the Eternal. You shall do no work on that same day, for it is the Day of Atonement, to make atonement before you and the Eternal your God. For any person who is not afflicted in soul on that same day shall be cut off from his people. Any person who does any work on that same day, the person I will is a person I will destroy from among his people. You shall do no manner of work. It shall be a statute forever throughout your generations and all of your dwellings. It shall be to you a Sabbath of solemn rest, and you shall afflict your souls on the ninth day of the month at evening. From evening to evening you shall celebrate your Sabbath. Do we see passion for God's way of life in this command, or do we see punishment? No food, no drink for 24 hours. If you ask the average person on the street to do that, it's almost a death sentence. Right? Are you kidding me? And as a boy, even though it was clear to me atonement was a day of punishment, that sun seemed to never move. I had to go without food and water for a whole day. A whole day. But do you and I, as mature Christians, see it any differently? We need to. We must. Because the Day of Atonement is not a day of punishment. It's a day of celebrating, being at one with the Creator, with our Savior. It should be a day of passion. Fasting before God should have passion, because fasting before God breaks indifference. Let's think about it this way. How dedicated are we to this cause, if you will, that we call Christianity? Think about the examples around us of people who have sacrificed themselves to a greater cause. Some of the things I cited earlier and many others. But also think about those that had passion for a while and then indifference became greater. I can speak to the thousands that attended where I grew up. You can speak to the many, many congregations that were in this area and how many people attended on the holy days. Where'd all those people go? Mostly back into the world. But our life should be no less dedicated, should have no less passion than we see in these temporary examples, in these limited events or causes. And we have a much greater goal, don't we? We're part of something much bigger. Verse 27 here in this section, the word atonement is very interesting. The Hebrew word is kippur. K-I-P-P-U-R, pronounced Kippur. And it simply means expiation. And that's a really good $3 word almost nobody uses. But it means to make satisfaction, to make amends or reparation, or to pay the penalty. The Day of Atonement is for us to show God we seek to make satisfaction. We want to correct the wrongs done. We want to make amends. That has to have passion. Because we're acting and putting into place what God is teaching and showing us in His way of life. The world as a whole doesn't see the value in this way of life yet. They go about their business, right? We walk out all dressed up at our homes. They probably wonder where we're going, what we're doing. When we take off of work, they wonder why. It doesn't make any sense to them. Even within the Christian community, this is seen as weak because we're earning salvation as they see it. We're trying to obligate God through physical things, and yet the physical things point us to the spiritual understanding. And another way of saying all of this is simply, are we serving God or are we serving ourselves? Because if we're serving ourselves, we're serving Satan by extension. So the question is it weaker to serve God or is it weaker to serve Satan? Let's go next to 1 Kings 18. We have the example of Elijah, who is considered one of the greatest prophets of the Old Testament. And we're probably familiar with this account in 1 Kings 18 because this is when the conflict, if you will, between God's priests, mostly Elijah, he thought he was by himself at this point, and all the hundreds and hundreds of prophets of Baal. Ahab was an awful leader. His wife was even worse. in the influence that she exerted on him. The nation had become very corrupt in terms of worshiping God, obeying him. So in 1 Kings 18 and in verse 17, to recap some of this, as it happened when Ahab saw Elijah, Ahab said to him, "Is that you, O troubler of Israel?" And it's always interesting that when someone models the right behavior, how they become the problem. Right? And the world's going to see us, God's people, as the problem because we're the ones stopping them from doing, even though we're not trying to stop them, they see us as the ones calling out the behavior they're doing. Elijah answers in verse 18. He says, "I have not troubled Israel, but you and your father's house have, that you have forsaken the commandments of the Eternal and followed the Baals. You've followed these false gods. I'm not the one causing any of this." But he says, Elijah, he kind of throws down the gauntlet here, doesn't he? He says, "Now therefore, send, gather all of Israel on Mount Carmel, the 450 prophets of Baal, the 400 prophets of Asherah who eat at Jezebel's table. Let's see whose God is God." And so Ahab did. He sent for all the children of Israel. They gathered the prophets together on Mount Carmel, and Elijah came to all the people. Elijah, right? Standing in front of 850 people. And then all the witnesses, the crowd around them. This is in the middle of deep famine, a drought. And yet everybody comes because they want to see what's going on. So Elijah comes, verse 21, to the people, and he says, "How long will you falter between two opinions?" I think it's the King James Version that says, "How long will you halt between two opinions?" Right? You're a mugwump. You're on the post, not one side or the other. This is Revelation 3, isn't it? The last church. God says, I have to know. You're cold or you're hot. You can't be in the middle because I don't know where you are. This is what Elijah's saying. "How long will you halt between two opinions? If the Eternal is God, follow him. But if Baal is God, follow him." And the people had nothing to say. They didn't know what to say. So let's move down to verse 36. The priests of Baal go through this great example of trying to obligate Baal, all the machinations they went through, all the cuttings, all the prayers, all the yelling, all the various things that they did. And so in verse 36, it says, "Came to pass the time of the offering of the evening sacrifice." It's probably not coincidence, which is what they should have been doing. It says, "Elijah the prophet came near." He moves to the sender, and he says loud enough for those around him to hear this short prayer. You can do short prayers when you have the relationship, can't you? If you're married to someone long enough, sometimes you don't even have to use words. You can just do the look, and they know exactly what you're thinking. That's the relationship. But Elijah says here, this prayer, "Eternal God of Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, let it be known to you this day that you are God in Israel, and I am your servant, and that I have done all these things at your word." Now, on one hand, Elijah's honoring God here, but on the other hand, he's acknowledging publicly, this is not mine, right? I'm here serving God. So he says, verse 37, "Hear me. Hear me, O Eternal, that this people may know that you are the Eternal God and that you have turned your heart, their hearts back to you again." And so the fire of the Eternal fell. But before we proceed, how long was that prayer? It's dry. There's not a cloud in the sky. It's probably hot. And everybody's probably done at this point because they've been at this all day. So the fire comes down. And it says it consumed the burnt sacrifice. Now, I don't recommend this, but there have been times I've used accelerant on material to burn it up. And you have to stay far enough back because it's the aerosol that burns, right? Not the liquid. And depending on how much liquid you put on it, there's a really big whoomp when it lights. You can feel it, you can hear it, and if you're too close, it will scorch you. or worse. I suspect this was something like this. This fire just comes down and it's flashed and it's gone. It says the wood, not just the sacrifice, the wood, the stones, the dust, and licked up all the water. And if you go back and read the account, if you've forgotten, they were pouring gallons and gallons and gallons and gallons of precious water. This, again, is the middle of a drought, right? They soaked it. There's no way you're going to light wood that wet, let alone burn everything else. So it said it consumed everything. And so when the people saw it, they fell on their faces and they said, "The Eternal, He is God. The Eternal, He is God." There was no indifference now, was there? They had a passion, and Elijah seizes on that passion. He says, "Seize the prophets of Baal. Do not let one of them escape. And they seized them, and Elijah brought them down to the brook Kishon and executed them there, all of them. Let's go to Malachi chapter 3 next. There was a lot of passion in what Elijah did in that day. There was a lot of passion that he wanted the nation to have. But you can't rest on that, can you? But what should come out of it is a deeper understanding of the difference between passion and indifference, of righteousness and wickedness, to be able to discern properly and make choices. So in Malachi 3 and verse 13, Malachi is being used by God here to address specifically the priests who had failed in their responsibilities to teach the people, failed in their responsibilities to properly honor God and leading the sacrifices and the instruction, and just failed in general. And so the whole book is a very interesting way it's written. It's a monologue dialogue, right? God is talking, but he's giving both sides of the conversation. And so we get to verse 13, he says, "Your words have been harsh to me." God speaking to the people, says the Eternal. "Yet you say," so this is what they would say. He already knows what they're going to say. "What have we spoken against you? Are we in the same room?" How could they? They're essentially saying, "We never said anything harsh against you." But he says, okay, here's one example, verse 14. "You have said, it is useless to serve God." Have you ever heard anybody say that? I have. Maybe not in those exact words. I have heard people say those exact words. "This is pointless. What profit is it that we have kept his ordinance?" Right? I've been fired from jobs. I've lost my family. My health has gone down the drain. Every time I turn around, it seems like there's a new problem. What profit is there that we have walked as mourners before the Eternal of Hosts? So now we call the proud blessed. And those who do wickedness are raised up. They even tempt God and go free. Right? As David lamented numerous times, the wicked prosper. How long, God, do the wicked prosper? But notice what God is looking for in verse 16. "Those who feared the Eternal spoke to one another." They spent time with one another. They had a relationship with one another. And it says the Eternal listened and heard them. Like parents hearing a great conversation between their children or their friends of a positive nature. And so what did God do? It says he wrote a book of remembrance. Now, God has perfect memory, doesn't he? Why does he need a book of remembrance? I don't think he does. I think the book of remembrance is for us. Right? Because Christ even said to the disciples, you honored me. You did what I said to do when you visited me in prison, when you fed me when I was hungry, when you did all these things. And they said, "When did we do that?" And he said, "Well, when you did it to any one of mine." Right? They'd forgotten. It was just part of who they were. They had internalized God's way of life so much. It was such a part of their way of thinking, the passion that they had. And the passion not being over the top, the passion being the consistent, dependable action and example. So he says he wrote this in the book for those who, notice, for those who feared the Eternal and who meditated on his name. And God says, they shall be mine on the day that I make them my jewels. That day was pictured 2 days ago. When we're made God's jewels. And he says, I will spare them. As a man spares his own son who serves him. The love, the compassion, the care. And then verse 18, he says, then you shall again discern between the righteous and the wicked, between the one who serves God and the one who does not serve him. I'm going to be a little direct here at this point. It's not directed at anybody in this room because the people that need to hear it are not here or not listening on the webcast. But if we had everybody show up that's on the membership roll, we couldn't fit everybody in this room. And we'll even surge on the holy days. Thursday's attendance was about 40% higher than our average attendance. Where are they the other Sabbaths of the year? I'm not judging, condemning. I'm frustrated because I know where that leads if we're not careful. Why would you not want to be fellowshipping with God's people? Why would you not want to come before his presence when he asks us, invites us, and desires for us to be so? Indifference means we don't care if we compromise God's law. Righteousness means we do. Right? Guilt is not a bad thing. The world around us has said guilt is bad because it keeps us from doing the things that we want to do. Well, God wants us to feel guilt when we sin. Because otherwise we'll keep sinning, won't we? That's the world. If we lament our choices, our actions, then there's a better chance we will commit to doing better in the future. Years being baptized, years sitting in the pews, years hearing messages, all of those things mean nothing if we're not passionate about what we're hearing and what we're a part of. Because passion is a state of mind as much as a point in time. It has to be a state of mind because a point in time can come and go. We can grow weary, tired. Satan loves certainly to distract God's people. It's always noteworthy, the huge storms that show up between the spring holy days or before the fall holy days, or the major events, the financial crash of 2008, or what happened last year, the last great day in Israel, and just all these different things that take place. But even in our personal lives, pressures from work, pressures to compromise God's law, health trials, or any number of other things. Satan knows the soft spots, doesn't he? He wants us distracted, and more importantly, he wants us indifferent. Because if we're indifferent, then we're walking the wrong way. Let's go back to Revelation 3. I briefly quoted that earlier, but let's read it. Revelation chapter 3 and in verse 14, we pick up the letter, if you will, that was recorded, written to the church at Laodicea. And there are many sermons online that you can go to and have more of the account of what that meant, but the water that they received briefly had to come from great distances, and so by the time it got to them, it wasn't hot, wasn't cold. And so Revelation 3 and verse 14, John's told by Christ, or Christ says this, and John records, I should say, to the angel of the church of Laodicea write, these things says the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of creation of God, Jesus Christ, our Savior. I know your works, he says to the church. I know who you are, that you are neither cold or hot. That's indifference, right? You're not one or the other. He says, I wish that you were cold or hot. Now, it's not really that he wishes that they were cold. He wants them to be hot. And the Greek word there for hot is what we get our English word zealous. Right? But cold, at least you know where they are. They're not there. Hot, you know, they are there. Lukewarm, yeah, they're just in the middle somewhere, right? Sometimes they seem hot, sometimes they seem cold. God says, I can't do anything with that. So verse 16, he says, because you're lukewarm and neither hot or cold, I will vomit you out of my mouth. You're no good to me, which is a horrible thing to hear. That we could put ourselves in that position. Because you say, this is why they're lukewarm. Because you say, I'm rich, I've become wealthy. I can sit at home and I can listen to 4 sermons on a Sabbath. I don't have to come to church. Right? I'm tired of coming to church because that person over there, we don't get along. And every time I come in, I have to, you know, walk on eggshells or make sure I'm not there or, you know, whatever it happens to be. I'm rich. I'm good enough. I have all that I need. And that's the downside to money, isn't it? Money can solve problems. But you're just miserable in a better part of town. It doesn't really solve life. So he says, because of that, you say, I have need of nothing. You don't know that you're wretched, you're miserable, you're poor, you're blind, you're naked, right? Because we deceived ourselves, or we don't care. So he says, I counsel you to buy from me gold refined in the fire. There's heat, isn't there? It's a process. There's the refining where you pull off the dross and you heat it up again until you get down to nothing but the gold, let alone all the ore you've got to go through to get to the gold to begin with. So he says, gold refined in the fire that you may be, let me insert a word, truly rich. Right? Not superficially, not outwardly. White garments that you may be clothed. The shame of your nakedness. This is spiritually speaking, right? Nakedness is exposed. Right? So spiritually, that your nakedness may not be revealed, and anoint your eyes with eye salve that you may see. As many as I love, I rebuke and chasten. See, our trials, our difficulties, the things we go through in life, maybe because of our calling. It's not because God is trying to break us, not because he doesn't care. He's refining us because he says, as many as I love, I rebuke and chasten. Therefore, be zealous and repent. Have the passion. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I'll come into him and dine with him, and he with me. The opposite of that is if he's standing at the door and they don't hear, they don't respond, they're not going to eat with Christ. Right? Chapter 19 talks about that marriage supper. Matthew 25, the parable of the 5 wise and foolish. Half of them weren't there. They thought they would be. To him who overcomes, verse 21. To him who doesn't stay in the world. To him that doesn't stay comfortable. I'm good enough. I don't have to do more. I'm rich. To him who overcomes, I will grant to sit with me on my throne, as I also overcame and sat down with my Father at his throne. Let's go to Romans 12 next. Do we use days like the Day of Atonement? Do we make the holy days, even the Sabbaths, do we use those days to make ourselves hot? Or are we just showing up? You have to start somewhere. I'm not saying that everybody's going to be, you know, hot out of the gate. Right? It takes a while to get the pot to boil. Right? You've got to have the right environment. You have to put energy behind it. And the calling is a process, isn't it? Our calling. But we have to be moving that direction with that passion. So Romans 12 and verse 2, Paul writes here, he says, do not be conformed to this world. Why did he say that? Because before God calls us, we are. Right? All those people that I knew when I was growing up in the church that ended up leaving God's church. The world doesn't hate them. In many cases, they don't even have the same kind of trials that we may go through. At least it doesn't seem to the severity that we'll deal with at times. They've had an okay life. Some of them will say that all my problems went away when I left the church. The church was the problem. And they miss what the point of those things were. So he says, he reminds them, because the Romans were in the world, and the Roman culture is not much different than the culture around us. He says, you can't stay there. If we could stay there, there's no reason for us to overcome. There's no reason for the sacrifice of Christ. But he says, don't be conformed, but rather transformed. And that word is just truly amazing. The Greek word is what we get our English word metamorphosis from. Metamorphosis is a complete change. Think the caterpillar into the butterfly, right? It goes into that chrysalis. Every single cell breaks down. It's a big bag of goo. And then it reorganizes into a butterfly. You can't get a more dramatic example of what he's talking about here. Be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Right? There's no remnant of that caterpillar left. That caterpillar ceases to exist. It's now a butterfly. Are we trying to hold on to the world? Are we sitting in the middle like all those potential thousands that stood around with Elijah on that day? The priests of Baal wondering where they should go, what they should line themselves up behind. Be transformed, he says, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. Going back to Malachi 3, verse 18, discern between the righteous and the wicked. If we're indifferent, why? There's no point in that. But we're transformed by doing verse 1. Present yourselves a living sacrifice. General Patton in World War II, he used different language than I'm going to use because he was that kind of guy. But anybody can die for their country, right? He says, I want you to have the other guy die for his country. Right? We're not dying for something in the sense of a physical death, but we're dying in the sense of that old man. Those of us that have gone through the process of counseling for baptism and that baptism ceremony going in that tank symbolizes that old man is dying. This is the transformation that begins to take place. This is the living sacrifice that begins to take place. Do we have the passion for that? To remember what it was we committed to, what it is that we're a part of, what it is that God represents in days like the upcoming Day of Atonement and all that will follow. We're not going to go back and read. Maybe you can do that this week as some homework between now and next Sabbath. But in Leviticus 16, God uses the example of two goats before the nation of Israel. And I don't know that they ever really understood what that was all about. But right, they would select these two goats. They'd bring them before the priest. He would draw lots. One would be selected to represent the nation. One would be, as it's called inappropriately, the scapegoat. Right? The scapegoat, the word we use, wrongly gives the impression of somebody that's given the responsibility or accountability of something they didn't do. But we know that's not the case. The one that is sacrificed represents Christ. The priest put his hands on that one, confessed the sins of the nation on that, and that goat died. Jesus Christ took the sins of mankind, but specifically us. You, me, he died for us. The other goat goes into the wilderness. We heard about that. Revelation 20. We need the goat who is sacrificed for us. But if we're not careful and paying attention, we can be led out into the wilderness with the other goat. By being passionate about God's calling, by shedding Satan's promotion of indifference, we're part of the goat that is sacrificed. We live through him. We assist him later in leading Satan into the wilderness. We assist him in teaching the balance of mankind. Do we have passion for God's way of life? Or are we simply indifferent? Is the Day of Atonement a day to refocus our passion? Or is it simply a day without food and water waiting for that sun to finally go down? We keep the Day of Atonement in part to be reminded that we have set before us two opinions, passion or indifference. Which will we choose? May we all choose passion.